Usually on Sunday, I have multiple thoughts, and some of these thoughts, most of it are really irrelevant, okay? But once in a while, a few are more relevant. And two of the thoughts come actually from a Wednesday night discussion we had with our Zoom partners. One comment comes from John Goh, and so he and Kristen have been in Korea for like 5-6 years. They were with YWAM for almost 20 years. And so they have a small church. And if you know anything about John, he's serious. Serious in God's calling. Serious in terms of how he does ministry. And so his services are really long. Ours is like kindergarten. Their services is like 4 or 5 hours minimally. And there are services in Korea, that's like 12 hours. Like, it's almost like all. And there's some radical pastors. This one particular pastor is telling the parents, your kids are so addicted to video games and everything, they need a serious detox. An hour and a half service won't do. So the parents are going to drop off their kids until the kids get delivered. And the comment that John made is that even in his own ministry, most people come to get their symptoms addressed, but they are not really interested in the root. The symptoms of, you know, that we could easily relate, you know, not feeling well, inner healing, physical healing, relationship, money, job, vocation, future husband, whatever, wife, that kind of stuff. And when he said that, that just reminded me of something I've been getting for a number of weeks now, and it's come up in discussions here and there, I believe. And that is, and I'm going to ask you to consider this, whether you really love God. I'm not asking you whether you're a believer. Whether you really love God. And if we were to answer that, I think it's very difficult to gauge. It's very difficult. God is so good. He does offer so many good things. And this was highlighted for me by the second comment, Ed Hackett. He said he and Linda spent so much time praying for our mission partners and including our church. And in the course of him sharing, he said, and he got emotional, he says, I pray that my longing for Jesus will be greater than my need for kind of broke down in tears. But that's it. How do you gauge your love for God? One way to gauge that is I want to be with Jesus, spend time with him more than I need him. My longing is greater than my need for him. And so when we find ourselves coming to God mainly because of need, and there isn't a reason to just be with him, then it's time to question our relationship with God. So I think we're in a place where unless all of us learn to love God for who God is, we will be in trouble. I'm going to read a little description of the prayer that Ed got, and it stirs his hand. So last night I was hearing a familiar voice, and it's voice of Andrew Brunson. So Suzanne was about 2 nights ago listening to Andrew's teaching. And Andrew said something like that. Well, he's here, so if I'm wrong, he can correct me later. But he mentioned that people are praying for revival, and he wished there would be revival. But he believes that there's more of a time of refining. And refinement comes when things are hard, when you're being persecuted. And the persecution isn't typically in the name because you are a Jesus freak. It's because what you're associated with. Just your beliefs about human sexuality will get you fired, will prevent you from getting to med school or law school, will prevent you from getting promoted. Just because of your biblical beliefs, you will be seen as God hasn't changed in 2,000 years, all of a sudden it becomes an ugly belief system. And you will be identified with it. And many believers, because they care about their promotion more than their witness, will slice up that issue and say, oh, yeah, it's a private matter, or I don't believe it. And so it's hard. When I look at our youth, it's hard. My heart goes out to Pastor Brian. If you want to see a real, genuine pastor, it's Brian. I mean, I tell my friends that youth ministry is not a stepping stone to some other ministry like being a senior pastor. This is it for them. And he's got this peculiar trait called loving the kids, which I can't fully understand. It's just with him. He reads about youth culture, buys them boba tea, meets with them, talks to them. And because I am not like that, I could understand that's a gift. That's not natural. That's not natural. Brian has that calling, and yet he needs help. He needs help. So if you can't volunteer, at least pray for the youth every day. And parents, if your child is in youth, pray for your child every day. I think there's a huge battle going on. And I don't have to convince you. Just look at not somebody else's kid, your own kid. Just look at your child and see how she or if your child is doing well in Jesus, hallelujah, it's such a rarity. But if your child is struggling, soak them in prayer, because there's more going on than just emotional challenges. There's a God issue, there's a good and evil issue, there's a spiritual warfare issue. There's also a phrase that Linda used, dance and dirge. Felt like this past year was a season of celebrating but also crying, dancing before the Lord but also being with people who are suffering, dance and dirge, and I think many of us can relate to that. This is not the good old days. I just wonder how good the good old days really were for some people. I want to read an email from Ed. Ed Hackett is, Ed and Linda are like two of the most humble people. I don't want them to hear and get full of pride, but Ed and Linda are leaders of IHOP KC. They're totally humble, prayerful, and so I'm not sure if Ed still has a position, but at IHOP KC, International House of Prayer, Kansas City. They had to put the KC there because there's this other IHOP where you get pancakes, you know. They threatened to sue them, so they just put, no, we didn't mean to steal your amazing logo, and it's not like IHOP. Anyway, so they put in KC. But Ed was the leader for what they call the PhD. Prophetic Healing and Deliverance. And so he's been with Mike Bickle for a long time. And so they're key leaders of this movement. And when I look at the prayer movements globally, there are a few places that really shine. And even today as I was praying, I saw what was coming out of Kansas City as a the scenery is almost like 18th century, 19th century places where you don't have electricity, but you have fire, you have fireplace, you have smoke. And so as I'm praying, it's like it's in the evening, but you can see Kansas City because it's a big house with light inside and big smoke coming out. And then I look at our church and it's a smaller house, a little bit of light and smoke coming out. And so IHOP Kansas City has been at the forefront of this prayer movement. That God is raising up people committed to prayer for the coming of Jesus. And before the actual coming of Jesus, there is simply a lot of drama. A lot of revival, a lot of backlash, a lot of conflict, a lot of shaking, a lot of difficulties. unless people get really rooted in Jesus and in prayer, when these shakings begin to happen, they won't be able to survive it. Okay? So Ed and Linda are part of this, very humble, very prayerful. And so he had actually initially called me when we were vacationing in Spain. He left a voice message, and I said, oh, we're in Spain. And he said, I'll share with you later. And then he shared a bit on Wednesday. Then I followed it up with more specific questions about some of the images he got. So let me just read it. Youth group, this Sunday's for you, so if this part is boring, just be patient for about 2 minutes. When I had the vision of the Rock Church on June 11th, I saw the house built up with four pillars, one on each corner. Knowing the pillars were grounded down to the rock, that's Jesus, on the sandy beach. There were five supporting pillars underneath the house. I felt the four corner pillars were not necessarily people. I had asked him, do you think that's people? So he's answering my question. I felt that the four corner pillars were not necessarily people, though it could be, but more that it represented Ephesians chapter 4. Equipping the saints for the works of service, and the five supporting pillars as the fivefold ministry of apostle, prophet, pastor, teacher, and evangelist. I felt as the stormy sea was being stirred up, Isaiah 59:19, that you were to be made ready to withstand, and the coming waves of shaking, both the flooding waves of darkness and the waves of light and glory the Lord is raising up. The four corners also are meant to help the body endure and operate in the gifts and fruit of the Spirit when the four winds are released in the days ahead. The five supporting pillars are the shouts of grace, grace, Zechariah 4:7, with the faith and hope of Romans 5:5. I believe you have set the foundation to withstand the coming storm, not just to survive, but to thrive and be a refuge of the Word and the works of the Spirit, to build up and equip the body of Christ, Ephesians 2:19-22. While I was typing this, the worship team began to sing the worship song, Cornerstone by Hillsong. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Christ alone, cornerstone, made weak, made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, he is Lord, Lord of all. His oath, his covenant, his blood. Support me in the overwhelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. He then is all my hope and stay. Christ alone, cornerstone. And so, these words hopefully are speaking to you, certainly are speaking to me. I just had a physical on Friday at 2:45, and earlier that day I got in a bike accident. Biking is dangerous when you are a man of poor judgment. I'm a man of poor judgment. My space. I'm overly confident. I'm 57. I shouldn't be. I have the confidence of a 25-year-old. So I'm on Falls Road going decent speed, and I hear this big vehicle. And of course, I'm riding safely because my ears are plugged with music, you know. But I feel the vibrations. I go, there's a big truck right behind me. And as I'm going, I see a vine like this. I go, oh my goodness, I'm going to be squeezed. So let me squeeze in between the truck and the vine and escape getting hit by the truck. And here's where the poor judgment comes in. So I go a little bit to the right, and my bike handles are like horns, like bullhorns, and it hooks the vine. And next thing I know, I'm thrown onto the middle of the street. And the back of my head hits the thing hard. And instantly I think, thank you, Jesus, for a Schwinn bike helmet, because my brain would have been cracked. You know, and the check, I guess. And then the truck stopped about 20 yards ahead. He's just stopped. I'm just kind of, you know, when you're old, your body is slow to react. You just want to make sure all the pieces, my legs are here. You know. The first thing I checked was concussion because I hit my head so hard. I go, okay, am I dizzy? Am I going to throw up? These are signs of concussion. So I hop on the back of the bike and the man is waiting. And I just tell him, I was trying to, you know, not get hit by you, but I misjudged. He goes, are you okay? Yeah, I'm okay. So I'm going about 5-10 minutes, and then I realize, hey, my earpieces are gone. I can't hear music. I got to go back and find it. So I went back, and like two little puppies on the side of the road, they're right there, so I put it back on. So I, you know, came home. I'm not the most wise husband because things like this you shouldn't be telling your wife because she's going to get upset. You know, but I'm naive. And of course, Suzanne, anyway, I deserve it. So after that, I have a doctor's appointment. I have taken a blood test, and he tells me what my blood levels are, so forth. And every time I see a doctor, I don't want the doctor to tell me something that's not totally true. That's why I'm paying him. Don't tell me if I'm healthy when I am not. Just tell me exactly what the blood sugar, cholesterol, all of that is. So this is an analogy. When we are encountering God, what we want more than our feelings to be warmed up and comforted is like, Lord, see if there's any wicked way in me. Search my heart, O God. Lord, even in my parenting, show me where I'm falling short. As a leader, as a person, show me, Lord, where I am without destroying me. Because if you were to show me all the negative, I would be destroyed. But I know you're kind, but you are the God of truth. So, Lord, search my thoughts, my imagination, my agenda, my own glory. Show me where I am, and show me where I'm going. Am I getting closer to you or further away from you? Am I getting more lazy and complacent? Where am I? Lord, compare me to my heart when I was a 16-year-old, 18-year-old, 20-year-old. Lord, is my heart as tender as when I was in college, or is this hard? Do a scan. Do a CT scan. Do an EKG. Show me where I am, because I can't continue this life built on falsehood and illusions. And so that kind of prayer, I just praying for our church, Lord, especially the parents, open their eyes to see what's going on so that their prayers are based on truth. And open our ears, Lord, for the people who pray so that we would release prayers not out of motto or slogan or some conference or some book, but out of the truth of your Holy Spirit. So for the past many, many weeks, it's been more of a wake-up call for me. I shared with you the dream I had like 2 weeks ago, and it's the Lord is with us, but he's not interested in patting our backs and making us feel good. That's not that important. What he is interested in is that we get established in him, we mature in him. We have hope in him, and that we love him. And so I just welcome you to go to the great physician and have a physical, have a spiritual, have a checkup and sit. This week, just come before him and open the heart, open your heart and say, Lord, where's my home? Or the big question, do I love you? Really love you, or are you the number one in my life? Or if you want to use Ed's line, Lord, where is the level of my longing versus the level of my need? Lord, am I using you for my own progress, my own glory? So these are the questions that we need, and this is the sort of these questions. questions are going to be important for our young people. But last 2 months, on the first Sundays, I knew I was reverting back to my old, kids are not getting you, John. Okay, and so this week, meets on PowerPoint. Not that just in the PowerPoint captures the youth's attention. You may have a bad PowerPoint, I don't know. But this is for everybody. We've been talking about revival. You know, different aspects of it. But today is like the most basic level. Like, why are we praying for revival? Let's just remind ourselves. Revival is not just, but it's a powerful move of God upon a people. And usually, non-believers get converted, believers get their first love restored, and spiritually, demons are cast off, physically, people get healed, people are made right with the living God. That's where a revival is. Different revivals look differently. And so it's not like you'll find two revivals that look exactly the same. But we call them revivals because there is a reviving, reliving, revivere. You know, like life comes back. The word revival is not found in the Bible, as I mentioned, but it's a way of saying God moves in a powerful way. And Acts 2 is, you know, emblematic. That's the Pentecost. Holy Spirit comes and wild and powerful things happen. And people who were formerly full of fear of people and government all of a sudden become brave to a point of withstanding, you know, persecution, torture, and even death. People get changed. And when we study the history of revival, it's all in every continent. In almost every phase, era of church history. And so we're praying for that. We're praying for a mighty move of God. We're praying for a mighty move so that our children, large numbers, will be saved, restored, renewed. That people in an area will be powerfully touched. And revivals can flourish even in the midst of persecution. One of the more fascinating aspects of the Pyongyang revival that started in 1907, many historians said that revival continued until 1945. And if you know Korean history, the Japanese occupied the Korean Peninsula actually in 1905. Technically, they were annexed in 1910, but from 1905 to 40 years under Japanese occupation, especially in the northern regions, there was still revival. Even in the face of torture for their faith. So you can have revival and persecution at the same time. And in many places you have both. And it makes sense to me, the fire of revival emboldens the people to stand firm in the faith. If the people's faith is lukewarm and whatever, when persecution comes, it's all wiped out. There is nothing to die for. If your faith is already compromised, and this happened in the German church, when the Nazis come in, it's easy to say, "Hi, Hitler." Why? Because you don't fear Jesus. God, Jesus is not Lord. The German church needed revival at the beginning of the Third Reich. It needed. There were some churches that stood up boldly, but most of the church in Germany succumbed to the pressures, the political pressures of the Third Reich. This is what a century before in the 19th century, Soren Kierkegaard called the monstrous illusion. He said the Christianity in Denmark is an illusion. This is not true Christianity. True Christianity means that you, the solitary person, stand before the living God. And you have to choose how you're going to live. And so, if you want a church to bless a society, a nation, you want revival. And because of the Koreans experienced revival, as I mentioned many, many times, many of the independent leaders of the Korean independence were children of revival. More than 50% of the leaders were kids who were touched by revival. And so for them to fight for Korean independence was, actually in their writings and conversation, it was a spiritual battle. They named it, they named the battle as a fight against idolatry. Because Japan was interested in the Koreans bowing the knee to Shintoism, the emperor of Japan, and they refused because Jesus is Lord. It was not a political thing at the core. It was an identity thing of what it means to be a Korean follower of Jesus. And they're saying, I follow Jesus, not the emperor of Japan. Just like in centuries before, I follow Yeshua, I follow Jesus, not Caesar as Lord. That's when Christianity gets politically controversial, when Jesus is Lord. I do believe in the coming years there's going to be a time of sifting. I don't think we're going to be dealing actually in church culture with the huge middle ground. I think it's going to be pretty left or right or black and white, whatever. You're going to have people who love the Lord or people who are just out of it. Nobody wants to waste time playing church anymore. Definitely the young people, they're just not interested in playing church. They either want to, they're going to go for it. I think it's a minority. And the others that say, heck with it, I'm with the world. I think it'll be like an Elijah battle with the Baal. So it's going to be one way or the other. And what I want as a pastor is to see as many of all of us, including a young, say, for me and my house, how does that happen unless you love the Lord, unless God means something to you? And that's where the encounters occur. That's where the personal relationships occur. People aren't going to give up their lives for an idea, but they will give up their lives for a relationship. So that's why we're praying for revival, because in revival, young people encounter the living God who loves them. Speaks to them. No one dies for a philosophy or ideology or even a nice Christian theology. So revival at its root, at the most basic root, is seeing Jesus as the light of the world. Okay? And we're just saying, do it again. Show that light again, Lord. Show that light in the midst of darkness. I'm going to read this passage for us. Beautiful. You hear the echoes of Genesis 1:1 at the very beginning of the Gospel of John. In the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. I mean, one of the most powerful, riveting, beautiful beginnings in all of Scripture. And if you know your Bible, it echoes. It's the echoing of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning was the Word, Logos. The Son, the Logos, was at the beginning, and the Word was made through him. And yet the world rejected him. But the light, the Word, shines in the darkness, and the promises, the world will be overcome. The powers of the dark world will be defeated. And the world, people in the world, human beings, who call on Jesus will be saved. So it uses this very ancient universal metaphor. Darkness and light. Almost in every culture, there is a understanding of, you know, it's not literal darkness, but taking that literal darkness to represent other important things. So you have the darkness and light. Okay, so here's the PowerPoint. Linda, if you would help me. A little revival. What is revival? Revival is relighting. We're saying, Jesus, show up with your glory, with your power. I got to turn this thing off. And that's a slide of darkness. It's actually just a black. Linda emailed me, are you missing? No, I said, no, that's intentional. That's dark. Darkness. But what does darkness represent? You can't really see it. I mean, it's not completely dark. You see trees, you see fog. The natural darkness, you see that? A little spooky. That's intentional. Okay. For human beings, we are what scientists call diurnal animals. We are active during the day and we sleep during the night. So unless you're an owl or a night gecko or a bat, you're not going to be that active. You won't be asleep. So what is the problem, just the simple problem of being in the dark? The answer is you can't see. You don't know where you are. It's true. That was true 10,000 years ago. It's true now. If you go like a church retreat and all the lights are off and you don't have a flashlight, you can't find your car because you can't smell your car from 5,000 feet. You're going to just walk. You're going to try to remember. So darkness represents ignorance. You don't know where you are, and more deeply, you don't know who you are. You are confused because there's no truth. Truth informs us of what knowledge is. But in darkness, we have no idea. And if it's completely dark, you have no hope of finding your way out. There is no source of light. There's no indication in the environment that there is some possibility of true knowledge. You are confused. Dark, you can't see. This is one of the fundamental meanings of this metaphor. Darkness represents ignorance or the absence of truth. Darkness as an absence of light is also an absence of truth. It's interesting. Plato, the philosopher, used this metaphor as well. Human beings are in a dark cave. They're hopeless. Then he begins to see shadows move. There is a candle that's lit, and so he could figure out, I'm in a cave, I have chains, so he sees figures on the wall. And then that experience leads him to look at the opening of the cave, the greater light. And so it's an ancient, it's easily understood metaphor. The second picture, you can't can't see. It's dark waters. I mean, one of the most fearful human experiences is to actually be immersed in dark water. How many of you, I know Travis, you were in the Navy, you probably did that, right? Okay. Yeah, this is how nutty I am. So I'm in Kona, this is 1986. Waters off Kona is like dark navy blue. In the daytime, it could look pretty, but in the evening, it looks scary. So I thought, you know what, I'm going to conquer my fear of darkness. I'm going to go to the waters at midnight, and I'm going to swim in the waters with a little flashlight. I'm not that brave. And so I get to the shore, I hear the water crashing against the rock. Just the sound of the Pacific Ocean waves hitting the rocks at night. It's bone-chilling, eerie. But I already made this kind of commitment to myself. If I chickened out, I mean, it's not like people are going to laugh at me. But I would laugh at myself, and I don't like myself laughing at myself. So I remember, I'm going to see how. And once I jumped in, everything that moved in the water scared the bejesus out of me. Like, it was like a little minnow or something. Like, everything in the dark is scary. And so drowning in dark water is one of the terrifying fears of humanity. You are submerged. You are overwhelmed by a greater power. And in darkness, in terms of psychological kind of torment, it is being swallowed up. The darkness can take on a force of death. So it's not just the absence of knowledge, but it's the threat of death, being submerged, being overwhelmed. You can kind of get that experience, even physically or psychologically, by swimming in dark waters on a moonless night. You are a little dot on the ocean. You will feel insignificant. Now, what the Bible clearly indicates is that the darkness has a power behind it. But the world did not overcome it. It's a way of signifying the dark aspect of the world is influenced by Satan and the demonic powers. No question about it. It's not neutral. There isn't a spiritual vacuum. But what the scriptures are talking about here in this aspect of darkness is not physical darkness, but it's spiritual darkness. And there is a power, a person of power, in organized ways, with demonic powers, to threaten humanity and to crush the church, to hurt you even as a believer. All that light going off in PW's house, PI, you know what that is. It's one thing PW said, you know, everything was dark and I slept in it and it just turned into light. Okay, that's like the anointing, right? But if it's the other way, that's a sign, that's a little sign. Spiritual reality. So the darkness we're talking about is active. It's not inert. Okay? And this is not a message about all the crazy experiences I've had with the demonic. That's not it. But I just want to highlight this world, this aspect of reality is so very real that you don't even have to be a church-going young person to recognize this. Whether it's nightmare, voices, thoughts, violence, degenerate acts, hatred, self-hurt, whatever. I mean, it is an active phenomenon. And that's why Hollywood taps into that. They make movies. They make millions of dollars tapping into this reality, whether it's horror movies or even the superhero. It's all about good versus evil. If the sense of powers are totally absent, it would be like meaningless entertainment. But because people have some experience of darkness, it speaks to them. Books, movies, short clips. And unfortunately, some of this is kind of exhilarating at the same time, and now there is a fascination for some. There is a fascination with the occult, fascination with magic, fascination with video games, fascination with dark anime. There's a fascination because, humanly speaking, Satan is fascinating. Powers are fascinating. Our fallenness, our brokenness gets attracted to powers, and even powers that are twisted. We get fascinated. I mean, the best lines in Paradise Lost by John Milton is given to the voice of Satan. There's a fascination, and that fascination has not abated, has not waned at all since the 80s. There's a growing fascination, and one of the concerns we have, and Sabrina went to SVA even now, is the art world. There's a whole bunch who are fascinated with dark matters, dark stuff. And it sells. So that's where we are. That's the picture of the darkness. And of course, the good news is there is light. There is light. Now, Jesus coming to the world, being incarnate, living, dying, being raised from the dead, is a game changer. We are living after the light has come. So the good news, even with all the bad stuff I just shared, that's not the entire story. Given that bad news, there is light. Jesus has come. There is hope. The darkness actually will be defeated once and for all. This is an interim period. Darkness will have its say, but it's lost the war. It could still win a few battles, but the war has already been lost. And the game changer is Jesus. He's come. And it changed because God the Father's relationship to humanity changed with His Son. Now there is mercy in Jesus' name. There is salvation in Jesus' name. There is forgiveness in Jesus' name. There is the power of overcoming dark forces in Jesus' name. So no matter what bad news you hear, no matter what country you inhabit, the universal truth, the largest truth is Jesus has won. Doesn't matter if you're stuck in, you know, North Korea or dark corners of whatever country that is God denying, the news is Jesus has appeared. So that's the bigger story. So from a biblical point of view, yes, we recognize darkness, but now that darkness is puny. It is shrinking. And what you see is the glowing light of the Lord. Light from the tomb. Powers of death have been overcome. So now we are the children out of darkness of light. Okay, we are the children of light. So we are lit up, so to speak. We are lighted, called to minister in the midst of darkness. That's where revival is. We are asking, Lord, bring your light upon your people so that they could bring the light of salvation and hope to the dark world. The revival is really for the world. We get renewed, refreshed, everything is just made right so that the world may see that you are children of light. this loveless life. There's no attraction, no difference. It just becomes a political issue. And so when we're praying for full revival, we're just asking, Lord, light it up. Like the sun lights up the sky and we see all things in your light. May revival open our eyes to see all things. That's what revival is. I just close with this one remarkable aspect of the Pyongyang revival. It was mainly a revival based on repentance. Really interesting. And the repentance was kind of shocking because the people who were coming up were confessing things that in a Korean, Confucian, Asian culture you would never share. A man will come up and say, I am married, but not only am I married, but I have a mistress. I have two. A businessman will come up and say, you know, I'm a Christian, but I've been stealing money from my partner. I mean, this is unheard of. And some of these repentance stories included people traveling by train hours to apologize, to ask forgiveness. It was filled with repentance because they were so gripped with the sinful life that they were living. And as they confessed and made things right with God, but also with their relationship, revival continued. And so the Lord will choose how he will manifest the revival in any given context. In Toronto, it wasn't that. It was laughter. It was healing. It was just joy. It was like people getting drunk on the Holy Spirit. So God is not stuck to one formula, but God is open to this totally understanding of where we are. But in both cases, people experienced the light of Jesus. The non-believers saw the light of Jesus among believers. That's what we're praying. So I just want to close in prayer. A few young people hanging with me. Thank you very much. You like Elvis, you always thank me. The audience, thank you very much. You're a good audience. Lord, we just pray for ourselves. And even as our children are coming up, Lord, we just, it's like a wish. We wish them a life full of revival. It's a wish, because I'm not sure 100% it's going to happen immediately, but it's a wish. It's a wish, and that wish is for our young people, our college, youth, and children, that they will be marked out by your visitation in great love and power. We pray for a season of revival, meaning powerful encounters, relationship with you so deep that they will never be shaking in their identity. They know who Jesus is. They know the goodness of God. And we pray for our church, Lord, that you would open our eyes and give us sober, clear understanding of where we are and how we ought to pray. Teach us how to pray. And we ask, Lord, as I mentioned earlier, just help us to understand where we are in relationship to you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for mercies. We thank you for hope. But we seek truth and wisdom. Show us where we need to shore things up. Show us, Lord, our vulnerability. Show us our hypocrisy. Show us even our blind spots so that we can grow in you. Lord, finally, we pray for the Rock Church. We pray for every person here, both on Facebook Live and here, and people on vacation. Lord, we ask for a mighty move of God in our life. we can